Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. There are a number of things in this passage that speak of some really complicated and nuanced doctrines. Because they are complicated and nuanced, sometimes we see them being misused. It is the case with some of the more difficult theology that the Scriptures set forth, that the potential for mischief is greater in such passages and in such doctrines. This is one of those passages. For instance, we have the doctrine of what we call the necessity of the atonement put in this passage. It is spoken first of the Father, and then it is spoken of the Son. Spoken of the Father earlier, verse 10, and then in verse 17, spoken of the Son. Interestingly, some have taken those passages and used them sinfully to, if you will, bind God. We must be careful not to do that. And it And although it is expressed in terms which might, grammatically speaking, be interpreted that way, we know from the rest of the Scriptures that there's no such thing as binding God. If there is some concept of justice or necessity or love or grace or mercy that is found outside of God, to which God Himself must give account, then God is no longer God. Whatever that thing is becomes God. Rather, the Scriptures teach that justice and mercy and love, holiness, so on, grace, they have their very definition in God. That God is the fount and the source of these things. And so we must be careful as we move through a passage such as this not to fall off into the error of thinking in our minds that there is some universal necessity out there and God Himself must bend to that necessity. The only necessity with God, if we can speak in that kind of term, is the necessity that God Himself places as His will, His nature, His attributes really do, in a very real sense, work in such interpenetration and harmony with one another that God is, as Louis Burkhoff rightly says in his systematic theology, numerically one. And in confessing the doctrine of what we call the simplicity of God, we must understand that there is no ambivalence in Him. So, that being said, as introductory comments, some of these doctrines here, let us remember, are difficult and they require some nuanced treatment. All right, but the first section of the passage, we can speak very clearly, very pastorally about this first section. Notice the direction from the apostle here is to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So there is a strong pastoral warning given at the beginning of chapter 2 against apostasy, against slipping back from a former estate of faithfulness. Now let me ask you a question. How do you think that happens? How do you think it is that people go along in churches for a long time, seem to be plugged into the community, seem to praise the Lord with everyone else and worship Him with everyone else and work and labor with everyone else, and then something happens and it seems that sometimes it seems very quickly they fall off of the Christian map, if you will, and then other times apparently it takes a lot longer to do so. How does that happen? How does it take place? It takes place exactly by ignoring the warnings of the apostle here. It says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I'm going to say something that may not sit well with some of you, but I really do believe the Bible teaches this. I believe that when we apostatize from the Christian faith, that we do so as an act of the will. And that we do so as an act of the will because we have not rightly shepherded our own wills and not let them be shepherded in the way that we ought to have. And so what happens is, rather than keeping our wills in line and on the path and on the way and hedged about with the proper protections, which is what? Making use, diligent use of the means of grace that God has given to us. When we begin to, in our minds, assault the means of grace, even while we're using them, and if we indulge ourselves into doing those kinds of things, and then our wills go astray, why would we wonder about that? So what the apostle is telling us here is he's telling us that there is a proper shepherding that our wills need. And that when people apostatize from the Christian faith, they do so as an act of the will because they have done violence to their will, not making, or in most cases, not, I don't want to speak universally, but in most cases, not shepherding their wills properly. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice, there is culpability there. What word does he use? First of all, he says, not taking earnest heed. The second word he uses is neglect. Neglect. How do people lose their faith? How do people apostatize from Christ? They do so by not taking heed and by neglecting. So it is very important then. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, each of you sitting here, none of you, including me, none of us are immune. None of us are impervious to these dangers. And so we must all take earnest heed, and we must all avoid neglect. Every one of us. This is how we keep ourselves in the love of Christ. We do so by a diligent exercise of the means of grace. Now, if you come to church on Sunday, you know, you sit in the pew, you hear the sermons, the readings, you sing the psalms, and then you go out on Monday and you don't read your Bible all week, you don't pray all week, you don't serve your brethren all week, don't be surprised if your love toward Christ grows cold. If you exercise that kind of neglect, you will find, having not shepherded your will, that you'll find yourself, your will adverse to Christ. You'll find your will adverse to the means of grace. It doesn't happen. There's not just one shock that happens, maybe from time to time. But don't you know that those people that are diligent in the means of grace, they can take the shocks. They're inoculated. They're padded, right? They've got their shoulder pads on. They can take that tackle and get up. But if we neglect the means of grace, if we spend our time distracted and you know, pouring our efforts into the world, well then, don't be surprised if we wake up one day and we find that our wills are completely adverse to where they ought to be. So neglect, that's a bad thing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about the witness of God Himself with those apostles, granting unto them signs and wonders, miraculous events that accompanied the preaching of the Word. Notice that the signs and miracles themselves were nothing but sparklers to draw in the people to hear the preaching of the Word. Right? Like moths to light. That's why the Lord gave such signs at those times. All right, so moving on then, he quotes once again from the Psalms on several occasions. Talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. He is the author of that salvation. Notice, in verse 6, he quotes, in 6 and, I'm sorry, 6 through 8, he quotes from Psalm 8. And then in verse 9, it is that Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Let's take that apart in two ways. The first thing is, remember that he's already spoken fully and completely on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So we don't have to worry when we talk about Christ here that he was made a little lower than the angels. We understand what he means there. That the Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who was always the Son of God from all eternity, that God sent that very Son in human flesh and for men. So he was made lower than the angels. He took on the form of a servant, as Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the incarnation, but we are not detracting by the incarnation any whit from the deity of Christ. He's still completely God, even having taken to him a true body and a reasonable soul. All right? And then notice that he should taste death for every man. Again, one of those nuanced doctrines that's taught in this passage. But I would say also that even in this passage, we don't stick with every man. Every man there meaning mankind generally, not every individual man. And the reason I'll tell you that is because in just a little bit, in just a few verses in this chapter, the apostle is going to say what? He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Not every man individually spread throughout the world. Not every individual that's ever lived in history, but the seed of Abraham. And this is one of those places where we look at that and we say, boy, that's a Pauline doctrine, isn't it? Are you reminded of Galatians chapter 3? You should be. And to Abraham and to his seed was the promise made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as of one, which is Christ. Christ took upon himself to be the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham, meaning that all those who put their trust in Christ are the seed of Abraham by faith. Of course, the apostle makes that clear in, you know where? Romans chapter 2, along about verses 18, 19, and 20. So, what we see here is that when it says that he would taste death for every man, that doesn't mean that we're not talking about a universal atonement here. We are talking about, however, that mankind generally must come to Christ. That atoning death is Christ's death. There's no other atonement besides his. All right, then verse 10. And this is where we have to nuance some of these things and really draw them out and explain them. For it became him, literally in the Greek, it was necessary. It was necessary for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I can't even start on that passage. It's huge. That one verse encompasses the entirety of covenant theology. I don't know if you realize that or not. But that one verse encompasses the entirety of what we understand when we say covenant theology. There is this necessity. The necessity is not outside of God and pressed to Him. This is the consistency of His own will, the consistency of His own nature. Remember, the terms of communion with heaven have always been the same. They've always been the same. This do and live. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the holy standard that God has set for His creatures. That's the terms of communion. And they don't change from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. They don't change. Those terms, they always abide. And so to bring many sons into glory, and here we're going to talk about that pre-temporal covenant that God and Christ and the Spirit have made in order to do what? What is the end? The end is that which is logically considered first, and we work backward from there into time, right? So the temporal order, the logical order, they are turned on their heads. What's the goal? What's the end? Bringing many sons to glory. And what's the means of doing that? Make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we have then that eternal plan of salvation simply and thematically written in one verse here in verse 10. And so there's just layer after layer after layer that we could draw out of verse 10. So then, a couple of more quotations from the Psalms. Psalm 40, talking about the gathering up of God's people. A quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. I and the children whom thou hast given me. Drawing all of that together then, the author raises up to this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I could wax eloquently for a long time speaking to you, and you would nod your head approvingly, and you would know that what I'm telling you is the truth, that the entirety of this world lives in fear of death. You want to know something about our culture? Think of this as a driving paradigm. We're afraid to die. All of a sudden, that explains the youth culture. It explains plastic surgery. It explains all kinds of things that go on in our culture because we're afraid to grow old and die. We have a natural aversion to death. You know why? Because we have a fearful expectation of judgment. That's why. That's not in this chapter, but it is coming. We have a fearful expectation of judgment. But in Christ, that fear of death is done away. Death is the enemy of Christ par excellence, that is destroyed. When Christ is raised from the dead, death is destroyed. That is no longer a specter, an enemy that we need to fear. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He walked upon this earth, He said, "Don't fear death, fear God." Isn't that what He's, paraphrasing, "Don't fear death, fear God. Fear not them that kill the body after which there's nothing else they can do to you. Rather, fear Him who hath power to cast body and soul into hell." So, all their lifetime, all the human race's lifetime, those who have lived apart from Christ, they are in bondage to a fear. What fear? The fear of death. And so because people are afraid to die, they do all kinds of funny things. All kinds of crazy, crazy things. But then notice verse 16, "For He," that is Christ, "verily He took upon Him not the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him." That word behooved, we go back to verse 10, it's the same Greek word. It was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Again, there is a necessity here. But that necessity, it doesn't come from outside of Christ. It is not outside of Him and pressed upon Him. It comes from within the Godhead. It is a necessity by virtue of the nature and will of God as those attributes interpenetrate one another. God is not being forced to do something against His will. Not being forced to do something against His nature. Oh, He'd really like to do something else, but His nature makes Him do that. Forget all of that. The necessity that we have in God is a God self-imposed necessity because of who He is. He will not deny Himself. And so as we have talked before, you remember those two sermons, Yahweh Makeh, right? The Lord who smites. And that smiting for you and for me, for all those who have placed their faith in Christ, it falls upon Christ. The covenant stipulations are still there. The terms of communion with heaven are not violated. They are satisfied upon Christ. And so the gospel is not, God doesn't care about sin anymore. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, God cares so much about sin that He kills His only Son. Because of it. Remember the apostle at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Romans says, "Do we make void the law by the preaching of faith?" He says, "No, no." And if I can paraphrase there a little bit and kind of put it in a modern context, we're the only ones that established the law through the preaching of the righteousness of Christ. We're the only ones who establish it. That gospel, that biblical gospel, that's the only way that the law is established. Otherwise, God winks at it, it goes away, it's moldable and shapeable, it becomes Gumby law. Instead of that eternal expression of God for His creatures as to His own moral verity. Now, The gospel is the only way that the law of God is preserved, because the guilt of your sins and mine is indeed struck out upon Christ. The righteousness of God and the terms of communion with heaven are secure in Him. And so, for in that He Himself suffered being tempted, He is able to succor those that are tempted. Succor is just an old way of saying to come to the aid of those who also are tempted. And so notice that our Messiah, having satisfied for our sins, still refuses to say, it doesn't matter anymore, I've taken care of all that. He still drives us toward holiness. He still drives us toward help when we're being tempted, that we would not fall into sin. We don't simply change the requirement. The gospel does not change the requirement. The gospel is such that the requirement is fulfilled in Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.